This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Good to be with you. I know it's a little bit chilly, and I discovered about halfway through our time of singing together, I thought, man, by now it should be pretty warm. There's a lot of people in here. It ought to be warm. And so I looked on the app and discovered that the air conditioner was on at 72 degrees instead of the heat at 72 degrees. So my apologies. How terrible for us that we live in a world where you can check your phone and figure out what temperature it is and do something about it. So, anyhow, first world problems. Well, if you are our guest for the first time today, let me just say we're glad you're here. And there is a card in the pocket of the chair in front of you. If you'd like to fill that out, you could do one of two things with that. You could let us know you were here by dropping that in one of the boxes on your way out. And just say, I was here. It's, you know, good to meet you. If you'd like to get on our newsletter, there's a place there for you to fill in your email, and you can check the box that says that you would like that newsletter. If you don't want the newsletter, please don't feel any obligation to do so. If you would like to take it another step and meet people, is the tent out there? I don't know. It is. Good. It's a cold day, so I didn't know, and we're Floridians, and so we don't do cold, but apparently, brave souls, and so thank you. So on your way out, if you'd like to stop and just say hello, by then it should be warmer outside as well, and give you a chance to say hello and connect with somebody in person. Would love for you to do that. If you don't want to do any of those things, glad you're here anyhow. All right, well, we are continuing our series on Jesus Is It, and you know, we've been looking at the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. This is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. It's written to the church in a moment of great transition. At this point in time, the Jewish nature of the church is shifting culturally. People are coming in from the community, from the surrounding areas. The gospel is going to the nations, and in the midst of that, it has introduced a new cultural phenomenon in terms of moving from a Hebraic culture to a Greco-Roman culture. What they would have called in the New Testament is being Greek. That culture, that persona, the language of the people being Greek, the culture, and with that has come many things, some misunderstandings about the nature of the gospel, some misunderstandings about the nature of God. Their pagan worldview is clashing, you know, with the Hebraic worldview. For the Jews that are in the church, they're asking questions about how we handle these transitions. How do we, disciple these proselytes to the faith? And in the midst of it also, there are a number of Jewish people asking the question, like, looking from the outside, they're not part of Christianity. They're asking questions. What does this have to do with our Messiah? Is there any connection? Everything seems to be changing. What's up for grabs? What's not up for grabs? And so as the Apostle Matthew is writing, there's really nobody among the apostles who's more fit to answer that because he had walked away from Judaism to be a Roman tax collector. That put him right in the middle of all kinds of cultural divide. And then coming back to the faith, then he's dealing with the whole aspect of what is it like to be a person on the outside, and then working to understand, finding his place in the mix. And so the Apostle Matthew certainly was the ideal person to write that and speak to that. Well, today we're continuing through chapter 21. We started into chapter 21 last week. Chapter 21, along with chapter 22, are, you know, kind of, they're the beginning of the last couple of weeks of Jesus' life on earth. And this is where there's a lot of escalation of conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities. Then we get into chapters 23 to 25, which introduce us to kind of the second largest teaching of Jesus. And so very similar in content, in style, but also I would say in terms of often misunderstood, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so it kind of balances the book out. So from a strategic standpoint of the way the gospel is written, it rounds out the document in a really powerful way. We'll deal more with that later. But here we are, you know, second half of 21. And 21 is a whole unit. And so last week we just realized there's just no way I can cover all that material in 1 week. Today we're looking at two parables spoken as direct indictments of the religious leaders in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. These are commonly known as the parable of the two sons and then the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, that first parable, the parable of the two sons, usually when it's taught separate from the context around it, and so it's taught in relationship to everyone. While I do think there can be application there, I think it's important that we keep it in its context and remember that this is the same context as verse 27 that we just left off from last week, and so we're going to have to go back and kind of reflect on that a little bit when Jesus was answering them about his authority. And that is why he told the parable. The parable is directly in response to their non-answer. And so, or I should say, they asked him a question. He responded with a question and said, "If you will answer me, then I will explain from where my authority comes." Of course, they did not. They gave him a non-answer. They basically said, "We don't want to answer you because we're afraid of the crowd." And that is what causes Jesus to tell them the parable. Second, the truth is that both of these parables, in being spoken directly to the religious leaders, that Jesus is very purposefully stoking the fires. There's just no doubt about it. He has come into Jerusalem with the intent of going to the cross, and nothing is going to stop him in terms of his intent. And so one of the things he does is then he identifies the religious leaders as being the wicked people in the stories. They are the bad guys in the stories. And then goes just that one step further to identify those who are entering the kingdom ahead of them as being the very persons that they thought were not worthy of receiving the kingdom. Really powerful text. With that said, we've got to get to the text, so let's open our Bibles and scroll down to Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. To the end of the chapter there, Matthew 21, 28. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap, that's always my favorite, the one you're reading. Let's take a look, and we read these words. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. To the other son, he said the same. And he answered, 'I will go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable. Let me poke you in the eye again. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into then went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent them his son, saying to them, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him their fruit in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read your Bibles? Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So to be clear, as I mentioned earlier, these two parables are both directed at the religious leaders. And then verse 45 tells us the chief priests and the Pharisees knew it was about them and indicate to us that they continue to plot against him. But here's the thing. They could not seize him in front of the crowds because they all believed he was a prophet. Hence, later when they did arrest him, you might remember, if you've read it before, if you have not, you'll see in a few weeks, as they arrested him, they did so in secret. And when they came to him in secret, he challenged them about why they had acted in secret, under the cover of night. Specifically, the charge he gives, as he said, was I alestai. Our translations all kind of give odd translations of that, robber, a thief, something like that, which always kind of confuses us, like, what does that have to do? Lestai, we translate in the modern Hebrew as terrorist. Am I some kind of terrorist that you had to be afraid of arresting me in public, that I would have harmed, done damage? Was there something that I was doing that I was provoking in such a way was I not with you? Was I not available to you? And yet you come to me like in secret, as if I were some kind of lestai. It's funny because the very person they will later release, Barabbas is identified in the New Testament as a lestai. So they let go the lestai, the terrorist, who later in the whole thing, these terrorists, when Jerusalem was being torn down, were literally going around dressed in costumes and murdering some of their own citizens to try to provoke people to go to war against Rome. That's what terrorists do. That's what lestai do. They're willing to murder their own to get the war they want. So, in this case, he's he's right there and he's provoking them, and we see their kind of actions, right? If you just look at the first part of chapter 21 there, he's talking to them and he's asking them. So now, how is it? I remember John, you know, John was talking to you about these things, and whose authority do you think he had? And we get the introspection there that Matthew gives us of that they, you know, talked among one another. I don't know, what do you think? Well, if we say this, this is what will happen. And if we say this, this is what will happen. And we don't like either one of those outcomes. And so we're just going to kind of give a non-answer. Yeah, we don't know. Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority that I give you an answer. But let me tell you a couple of parables and poke you in the eye so that you know clearly where we both stand. And so he provokes them. Now, why does he do that? Remember I said that he's gone to Jerusalem with a purpose. That purpose is he is going to the cross. That purpose was made long before Jesus was born on the earth. You and I can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise to the woman that her seed would be the relief. He would be the one who would come. Though they would strike him on his heel, he would crush them at the head. Whoever the stone falls on will crush them. You come up against the kingdom of God, it will crush you. We just look throughout history and what we see over and over again is that every nation state, every power and authority that has set itself up against the knowledge of God has been crushed. The Roman Empire and every other pretender. In fact, here's the thing that's kind of interesting. Every time there's been an atheistic state, it has fallen, it has crumbled. We can talk about the Soviet Union. We can even talk about, isn't it interesting how today, that if you're in modern China, there's no lack of people talking about the gospel. When I was in China on multiple occasions, I never had a problem talking about Jesus. All I had to do was bring up Jesus and people, and they would tell me, you know, kind of covertly, they put their hand over their mouth and they go, "This is illegal in China. You're not supposed to talk about this." Of course, I was several times like in fake Rolex stores and I would say, "Well, fake Rolexes are illegal in China too, but here we are, you know." And then I would share the gospel with them, and it was amazing how we got to talk. And I never saw it as ever being a real barrier. I had a couple of scares with the police, but for the most part, here's what I'm... Every time a nation sets itself up against the kingdom of God, when it goes to war with the kingdom of God, it falls. It just crumbles. Rome didn't fall apart just because of economic reasons. It didn't fall apart just because of internal struggles. It fell apart because as Christianity changed the heart of Rome, its goals changed, its people changed. And their desire to rule over everyone else began to change. It just has a way of doing that when the gospel is preached as the gospel. He comes into the city and he is determined to go to the cross. But there are forces working against him, right? From the very beginning, we see throughout the gospel, over and over again, every time Jesus makes his advance toward those things, even as he comes to begin his ministry, that Satan is right there, the devil is there, and trying to keep him from going to the cross. He offers him the kingdom. He offers him to, he says, all you have to do is worship me. You don't have to die. You don't have to do these things. He even has his good bud Peter say to him, well, you don't have, may it never be to you. You're more important than that. You should never have to die. And what the devil wanted, see, it wasn't that he didn't want Jesus to die. He could care less whether he died or not. What he wanted him to do was to yield to temptation and making his death meaningless. What he wanted was to win. And so as Jesus is pressing on to the cross, like everything that's being done is being done to keep him from getting there, and so Jesus does this thing that just, you know, is kind of difficult when you're sitting there reading it. You watch him begin to just kind of poke these guys in the eye, so to speak, verbally, provoking them. Now, here's the reality. Someone saying mean things to you does not justify you doing violence to them, right? I mean, it's even the law today, right? We're supposed to have, remember, it's a crazy idea. It's called free speech. And free speech is the idea where people can say things to you that you don't like, and they're free to do so, regardless of which side you're on of the opinion that's being shared, right? And so, and it has to work both ways, or it doesn't work at all. And here's the thing, is he's provoking them, he's inciting them in a sense to violence. God doesn't make them. And here's the thing, Satan's not making them either. This is what we call free moral agency. You know, like when you do what you want to do and nobody makes you do it. It works both ways. Sometimes it works for good. Sometimes it works for evil. But it doesn't mean that just because it's evil that Satan gets what he wanted. And so here's the reality. As they're zeroing in on this time, Jesus begins to just go for it. Now, remember, as the Gospels are unfolding, how many times does Jesus, like, heal some people and things like that, and all of a sudden they retreat away in secret, or he tells people, now, I don't want you to say anything yet. And, that works really effectively, because if the moment you tell somebody, it's a secret, right? You know how to guarantee somebody gets told something, right? You just say, it's a secret. I don't want anybody to know. And before you get home, you will get the text from the person you didn't want to know. Right? So, okay, so we got this whole thing going on, and he just keeps poking them, and he keeps poking them. And he knows full well who these people are. Don't you sometimes not say things to somebody because even though it's true and it's right, your thought is they'll never hear it. They'll never receive it. If I say these things, I will go to war with this person, and it's not worth that to me. Right? Just a reality of life. We know who they are on the inside, regardless of who they claim to be on the outside, right? The gospel of sin management is one in which we manage the outside when the inside is full of dead man's bones. That is the definition of, you know, empty religion in itself is just a whitewashed sepulcher, a tomb full of dead man's bones is when we manage the outside and we look good and maybe we don't use bad words and maybe we don't drink, we don't chew, and we don't date the girls that do, but inside you're really corrupt. You're really not any different, but you look good on the outside, so God bless you. And so Jesus knows who these folks are. And the devil doesn't want him to go to the cross, so how does he get to the cross? He starts to expose them for who they really are. Have you found out in life that when you expose people for who they really are is when you will most get their wrath? Nobody likes to be called out, especially in public. And it doesn't take long to see who they really are and how they respond. the religious leaders tell us who they are by killing Jesus. He said things we don't like. How dare him express opinions? How dare him win the hearts of people? How dare him heal the sick, the different, the broken, filthy people? He's associating with filthy people. Those aren't good religious people. They don't look right on the outside. They're not managing their lives and making themselves palatable to the rest of society. These are the people who are on the edges of society. How dare he make room for them, socialize with them, eat with them, drink with them? They deserve our condemnation. On a different note, as Jesus is challenging them and accusing them in the parables, I just want to point out that the guilt of those actions falls on the leaders alone, not on the rest of the Jews. One of the things that we're seeing a rise in today that really is concerning to me is anti-Semitism. There's some terrible theology that equates the guilt of the leaders as being the condemnation of all Jews. That's why I think it's really important that you and I put this back in its context in terms of when he's talking about the fruit of the kingdom and things like that, and he says, I will take it away and I will give it to others. It doesn't mean I will take it away from the Jews and give it to the non-Jews. It means that he is speaking to the religious leaders. I will take it from them, and I will give it to people who will produce fruit. You and I are grafted into Israel. We do not replace Israel. You and I are now part of Israel in Christ, not something new. The church doesn't stand on its own. It is not the kingdom. It's part of the kingdom. And so those kind of teachings are not only false, but they're very dangerous. And listen, part of the reason why I bring that up is that, you know, neo-pagan ideas often make their way into the church. And, you know, it was just less than 100 years ago that neo-paganism perverted Christianity in Germany. And so I think we have to be vigilant and say these things. So the parable calls out these leaders, not everyone. But you and I could make some certain application about the importance of producing fruit. But the parables are directed specifically at these religious leaders with the idea that he is determined to go to the cross, and he's poking them. He's poking the bear, so to speak, and trying to get them to show who they are, to demonstrate who they are, so that they will send him to the cross. The first parable, the parable of the two sons, one son tells the father, I will not work in your vineyard, but then changes his mind. The second one promises to work the vineyard, but never does. And Jesus asks them, who did the will of the Father? And of course, the obvious answer is not hard, and not only that, it provides you the answer right there. They even answer, well, of course, it was the second one. Then Jesus tells them, listen, the first one, and the first son, he tells them, represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes with whom Jesus had been reaching with his message, whom the religious leaders had condemned. And what made this especially poignant was that these same religious leaders had complained a lot about Jesus socializing with them, right? They sent even teachers to come and to ask the disciples, do you not see what's going on? I mean, when Matthew himself comes to faith in Christ and begins to follow Jesus, he throws a party. Sometimes we refer to Matthew's parties as when you have a party with a bunch of sinners and then you invite Jesus into the mix and you let Jesus minister to people. You have a big party for people who are far from Jesus, and you begin to build relationships with them, and you find Jesus right there in the mix. Jesus' constant response was, "It is the sick who need a physician, not the well." Now listen, Jesus wasn't justifying socialization as outreach. Jesus was very intentionally teaching and drawing and relating them back to the kingdom, inviting them to the kingdom. He wasn't just socializing, but he very much was socializing. That's how this thing works. It's very relational. But continually, he invited them into a new way of life. It's why they called it the way. It was a different way of doing life, of being human. And it was in contrast to everything they knew, whether it was the religious, or whether it was the neo-pagan, whether it was the tax collectors, whether it was the prostitutes, whatever the kind of, you fill in the blank of the kind of lifestyle that everybody else had to offer. Christianity, the vision of Jesus was a way that was completely different than any other way. It was the way. It was the way of the kingdom. It was a way in which we would live and the kingdom of God would be expressed through us. A few years ago, during a really difficult time in our lives, where my son had just passed away, a man was coming to the church and he apparently didn't know how social media works. And so he had built a case against me, saying that I was socializing with prostitutes. And so he wrote a letter to several church leaders in an effort to discredit me, and then, of course, summarily offered himself as an alternative because he was an ordained pastor, and so he could lead them to the promised land. After I was able to prove that none of these supposed prostitutes were actually my friends on social media, but they were following me online. You can be a follower without actually being a member. I wonder if that has application anywhere else, like maybe, I don't know, in the church, right? And you could just be kind of observing, consuming, but have no actual relationship. Well, anyhow, there was no actual relationship, and once he realized how that social media actually works, he admitted he didn't know anything about social media, had just drawn up some conclusions because, honestly, here was their crime. They were pretty. He literally had no other accusation. Just as he looked at them, he thought they looked racy. Do you ever decide that people are evil or wicked by the way they look? You ever make snap judgments about somebody and condemn them without knowing them? Does that mean that people coming here for safety have ever fallen under your judgment unjustly and maybe been shut out from the gospel because of the way they dressed or the way they walked? I heard that one time. They walk suggestively. Oh, really? That might be the dumbest thing I've heard yet. And yet, sadly, I've heard it more than a dozen times. We should never, hide under a veil of evil and say that it's ministry. You will be found out. But my question to him at that moment was, do you think Jesus would have had prostitutes following him online if he were alive today? I wonder if some of them might have even been his actual friends online. I'm sure everybody that you're friends with online are really close to you. You can just tell me all about them, right? Just because they're on your Facebook. I actually do know everybody on mine. Very careful to make sure I know who I'm corresponding with. He left the church silently. Understand, went to the next church and did the same thing. But the other extreme, church, is when we have no room in our churches, our theology, for prostitutes and tax collectors or other people who are far from God. If people far from God are not worthy of our mercy, if we cannot hear, treat them with mercy, Jesus is pretty clear. If you will not give it, you will not receive it. Anyone here able to do this without the mercy of God? Anyone here personally qualified to sit in judgment of everyone else? I promise you, it makes for some very difficult situations in life. I can promise you that there are people who will try to use that as a cover for their own evil activity. I can also promise you that there will be people who will come under the guise of looking for Jesus and who will do things that are wrong, that will take advantage of people's generosity of spirit, who will take advantage of mercy. I promise you. We live in a fallen world, I promise you. And yet the reality is that if I am available like Jesus was available, that not only will I experience the presence of God and the power of God, but I also will experience what Jesus and all of the apostles experienced: times of persecution, times of mistreatment, times where we will suffer, times where we will have unexpected difficulty, hardship, and sometimes it will be as a direct result of doing the right thing. And that's where you will have to decide, is it always right to do the right thing, or is there sometimes justification in my own mind whether I can do what is not right for the sake of protecting myself, for the sake of getting a leg up? So, a lot of extremes. And then right there through the middle, we have this invitation. We see Jesus in the midst of this, like he's actually doing life with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors. He's putting himself in the place. He's putting himself in harm's way, even right down to the moment where he is in the city and his days are wrapping up. The disciples are basically prepared, although they're going to have some difficulties along the way, and all of this, and he begins to provoke, he begins to expend himself so that he goes to the cross, and Caesar will do basically the same thing that Pharaoh will do. The Pharisees and the religious elite will do exactly the same kind of thing that Pharaoh did. They will see the act of God and they will raise up their hackles against him. And ultimately, they will do his will, even though they never wanted to do his will. They did want to do the evil that they did. So, the religious leaders stood condemned, not because they did God's will. No, they stood condemned because they sat in judgment of everyone else and refused the mercy of God to everyone else. They stood condemned because they had left no room in the court of nations for the nations to come and find him. They called them Gentiles. People without God. That's what Gentile literally means. They didn't call them the nations. They quit calling it the court of nations. They started calling it the court of the Gentiles. They had names for those people so that they could dismiss them as being unimportant, undeserving of the love of God. And so they called them names. Do you have names for anyone other than their actual name? Names where you can dismiss people? Label them by their social group, their ethnicity, by their political agendas, by the things that make you uncomfortable. Maybe even make up compound words so that you can comfortably say in yourself that you are good and they are evil, and therefore they don't deserve the gospel. They don't deserve your kindness, your mercy, your love, your friendship, your comfort. Because that's really what it comes down to, right? We're not about to give up our comfort so that we can do life with them. Because when I do life with people who aren't like me, it makes me uncomfortable. They don't dress like me. They don't sleep with the kind of people I sleep with. They don't vote like I do. They don't tell me when it's too far for the gospel to reach them. When? When are they so far? When are they so far that you and I will be all right to stand before God and say, I didn't care. I just don't care. These were the leaders. But you don't have to be a religious leader to fall into the trap. You don't have to be a religious leader to sit in judgment of people. You don't have to be a religious leader to squeeze out the loss for the sake of convenience or comfort. Like sometimes we just do it with our life schedule. It's too full for the loss to get into our lives. There's no room. We're busy doing all the important things, and we don't have any time to teach somebody the gospel, to share our lives, to introduce them into our families, our friendships. We don't have time to help them move. We don't have time to there's just no room for them in the court of nations. We've got to get to church. But if our righteousness excuses us from building bridges, from being uncomfortable, then is it really any different than the Pharisees shutting out the Gentiles? See, when I say Gentiles, most of us in this room think about ourselves as not being Jewish people, and we know what good people we are. But it's a whole other game when we point out that to them, the Gentiles were the vile, lost sinners. They were sexual perverts. They made religion out of sex. They had justifications of uses of power that were cruel. They were everything that you and I would despise. And the truth is, if we lived among them, we would have probably, on some level, at least been sympathetic to what it was they were saying. I'm not saying that I don't sympathize with your discomfort. I'm not saying that we should embrace a sinful way of life in order to reach people. That's not actually reaching people. That's just becoming them. There is a way. It is the way, the life, and the truth. It is His way. It's a kingdom way, and it completely, radically transforms me and then puts me right back into that same world because God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Not that He was frustrated, irritated, disappointed, up to here with. He sent His Son because He loved that world. He sends you because He loved you enough to give you hope and to give you mercy and send you to go do the same. But church, can I point out something? And this is probably the hardest part of the whole thing, really, is that before I can talk to people about things like repentance, before it becomes comprehensible to the person who is afar off, first they must be convinced that God loves them, not because you said so, but because you lived it. And this is how they will know that you are My disciples. Right? It's the defining point is the way we love one another in the church, so that there's someplace safe to bring them into fellowship, right? If you don't love the person next to you, why would they ever want to join us? If you can't tolerate one, if you can't make up between one another, if you can't work those things out between one another, please tell me what it is you actually have to offer. If your spirit-filled life isn't enough to transform you so that you can love people who are more like you, how will we ever love those who are far off, right? And so the invitation first, we love God, we love one another, and then we begin to love those who are afar off. And then, once they know that they are loved by our actions, by our behavior, by our way of doing life with them, by living differently, by valuing differently, then the invitation to repentance is an invitation into a way of life. Not just stop it, replace it. Buy into a new way of doing life. Then on the heels of the cutting parable, before any oxygen can come back into the room, Jesus hits them with the second parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. Those who are renting the vineyard are being told they are not sons, but renters. They are occupying space, but they do not know the owner of the vineyard. And so the owner keeps sending his servants in reference to the prophets whom God repeatedly sent to Jerusalem, who we read repeatedly like that they were the ones who would kill the prophets. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus says on more than one occasion that Jerusalem was known for killing the prophets, refusing to return to the Father. And here, Jesus calls them out, but this time, He makes it more personal. It's not just the religious leaders of old, it's you guys too. You see, because He sent the prophets, and they go, yeah, well, if the prophets had come in our day, it had been different. And He goes, this time He sent His very own Son. Here I am. And they plotted to kill Him. See, because you're not any different than the generation that precedes you. And then he quotes Psalm 118 about the cornerstone and concludes that God would take the kingdom away from them, the religious leaders, and give it to anyone who would produce fruit in keeping with the kingdom. Two observations. Like I said before, he didn't take it away from the Jews. He took it away from the religious leaders. You and I have been grafted in. Second, God is looking for those who produce fruit to bestow the kingdom upon them. So let me ask you this. Do you have any fruit? How do we measure fruit? Do you know not once is it mentioned in the Bible that having good fruit is to have memorized a lot of Scripture? Nowhere in the Scripture does it give you the idea that you can tithe your way into good fruit. Consistently, the idea of fruit is the way that we treat others. And one of the things that happens in the modern church is in our desire to separate works from salvation, to point out that it's the free gift, we've often left people with the idea that God has zero expectations of us anymore. We get to the New Testament and it's like, oh no, you can just be whoever you want. In contrast, the New Testament is full of expectation, both in the Gospels and in the letters, and it reminds us that good fruit is the evidence that salvation has come to that person. If there's no fruit, the natural question should be, am I actually following Jesus, or am I just being religious? Christianity is an invitation not to religiosity, but a way of life. And so we do life in the manner that God does life. That's why the early church called it the way. And the reason for all of us, not just religious leaders, it should be, we should be asking ourselves, like, where is the fruit? What does it say about my life? What would my neighbors, what would my frenemies, because we're in the South, everybody's got frenemies. What would my ardent enemy say about me? Listen. What your enemies say about you matters too. Now, I'm most interested to know what your spouse says about you. But I think it really does matter what our enemies say about us too. Well, I'm done meddling, so I guess we'll wrap up. My toes hurt too. Let's stand together. Lord, I stand before you not only as one of the sheep, but as a person in the role of religious leadership. And I am mindful that at times in the past, trying to admonish people to stay out of bad situations or unhealthy situations, that sometimes that we have given the wrong impression. That what we taught your church to retreat from the world, to segregate ourselves, to cut ourselves off. But I'm reminded that the word Pharisee literally means those who are separated. And when we've been called to be a holy people set apart, that you still called us to go into the world, to be in the world, just not of the world. And so, for all religious leadership that has impacted those present this morning, it's my heart Forgive us, Lord, when we've unintentionally raised the barrier so high that we wouldn't qualify ourselves and yet have lied to ourselves and said that somehow we're the exception. Holy Spirit of God, my prayer this morning for everyone present is that we would continue to have this sense of reckoning that there but for the grace of God go I. That while some in this room may be living lives of that bring honor and glory to you, by doing what is good and right and just, that it is still often the temptation of the enemy to keep us from doing your will when it comes to sharing the gospel with our neighbors, friends, family, enemies and frenemies, or even to the very ends of the earth. And so, Lord, we stand before you as a people examining the fruit of our relationship with you, asking ourselves the question, does the life I lead, does the gospel I proclaim lead other people to have hope, to believe that redemption is possible, to believe that you are merciful, kind, and just, that you are the way of hope, and that this alternative life could bring joy, that this alternative life that we're speaking of has brought us joy. Lord, today would you renew within us a deep abiding sense that our mercy is just that, it is mercy. And that the world around us are not actually our enemies, but those who have been deceived, those who have been led astray, and are every bit in need of your mercy as we were. Would you make us an instrument of your peace? Would you make us an instrument of your salvation? And would you send us out to not only love you through the fruit of our lives, but to love you by loving those of the ethnos, of the nations, of the people that are not like us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. I hope that your week is full of expectation, and the joy of the Lord, and that your neighbors would discover the mercy of the gospel through you. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.